Morning, everyone. So this morning I saw a quote that I thought was very fitting for the sermon I prepared. And it's a quote from Charles Spurgeon. It says, "Hard words, if they be true, are better than soft words, if they be false." So with that in mind, please bow your heads and pray with me this morning. Father, you are God, and all authority is in you, Lord. You have all authority, and your word has hard things to say to us, but Lord, like that quote I shared, if they be true, they are much better than soft words that are false. And so, Lord, I just pray that the text that we look at this morning, pray that you'd be at work in our hearts, conforming us, changing us in the ways that we need to change, changing our thinking in the way our thinking needs to change to be in accordance with your word. I pray for these things in the name of Christ. Amen. All right, the title of my message this morning is The Kindness and Severity of God. The Kindness and Severity of God. If you want to turn in your Bibles to Matthew 21 and stand with me for the reading of God's word, that'd be wonderful. Matthew chapter 21, verses 23 through 32. And when he entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came up to him as he was teaching and said, "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority?" Jesus answered them, "I also will ask you one question, and if you tell me the answer, then I also will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, where did it come? From where did it come? From heaven or from man?" And they discussed it among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say to us, 'Why then did you not believe him?' But if we say from man, we are afraid of the crowd, for they all hold that John was a prophet." So they answered Jesus, "We do not know." And he said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. What do you think? A man had two sons, and he went to the first and said, 'Son, go and work in the vineyard today.' And he answered, 'I will not.' But afterward he changed his mind and went. And he went to the other son and said the same, and he answered, 'I go, sir,' but did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father?" They said, "The first." Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him, and even when you saw it, you did not afterward change your minds and believe him." You may be seated. Now, this entire section of Scripture deals with the subject of authority. It exposes the false, fraudulent authority of the religious leaders, and it upholds the authority of Christ. And not only that, but in the parable of the two sons, the question gets answered, this question gets answered, who is it that actually obeys the authority of the Father? Now, let me establish some of the immediate context to these verses. They describe the day after the triumphal entry, when Jesus entered Jerusalem riding on a colt. The people of the city received him, shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." That's in verse 9 in Matthew 21. This was an event that the whole city was aware of. Now, immediately following the triumphal entry, Jesus enters the temple and he cleanses it. He chases out the money changers. He turns over their tables. He chases out those who bought and sold in the temple. And after that, people bring to him the sick and the lame, and he heals them. So these events, along with just the fact that he's teaching in the temple, are surely what the temple authorities or these religious leaders meant when they came to him and demanded, "By what authority are you doing these things?" To them, Jesus was a self-appointed, untrained rabbi who was not approved by the legitimate religious authorities in their eyes, who was themselves. They had not granted any authority to Jesus to do any of the things he was doing. And without their approval, everything that Jesus did seemed presumptuous in their eyes. These were important men used to wielding great authority. These would be the men that made up the Jewish council known as the Sanhedrin. And the fact that Jesus exercised authority that wasn't granted by them was offensive to them. Think about it. Jesus drove out the money changers. He turned over their tables, but these were things happening in the temple that were authorized by the Sanhedrin. So when Jesus chased them out, it's a major rebuke to them. And despite their antagonism toward Jesus, they couldn't deny that he had authority. After all, he healed the sick. He caused the blind to see. He cast out demons. He even raised people from the dead. One time after he forgave a paralytic's sins and then healed him, the crowd saw it, and they reacted this way in Matthew 9:8. It says, "They were afraid, and they glorified God who had given such authority to men." In fact, the crowds not only saw great authority from Jesus in his miracles, but they also saw it in his teaching. Listen to what Matthew 7:28 and 29 says. It says, "When Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes." So the crowds rightly understood that Jesus had great authority and that its source was from God. But what did the religious leaders and authorities attribute Jesus' power to? Terribly, they insisted that Satan was the source of Jesus' power. Earlier in Matthew, in Matthew 12:24, after witnessing Jesus heal a demon-oppressed man, the Pharisees said, "It is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons." So the crowds and the religious leaders could not have been more different. Now, it's not certain how the dialogue would have gone had Jesus answered their questions straight out. Perhaps they hoped that Jesus would admit that he didn't have the temple authorities' permission to be doing what he was doing, or perhaps they hoped he would claim divinity, that he would claim that his authority came from the Father so that they could accuse him of blasphemy. But ultimately, their goal was to delegitimize him in front of the crowd he was teaching. And Jesus knew their insincerity, so he did not give them an opportunity to do that. This leads me to lesson one on your bulletins. Lesson one: truth is concealed from the insincere and revealed to God's people. Truth is concealed from the insincere and revealed to God's people. There are many people that seek out information from Scripture about Christ, but sometimes they seek it out with wrong motives. Perhaps it's just an intellectual knowledge that they're seeking. Or perhaps, like the religious leaders, they're really seeking out knowledge so that they can use it against Christ to discredit him. God conceals truth from such people. That is the reason that Jesus taught in parables, so that truth would be revealed to some and concealed from others. Spiritual understanding is a gift that's granted inwardly to God's people. It does not come from evidence. It does not come by debate or indoctrination. It comes by the proclamation of God's word. And as the word of God is proclaimed, the Spirit of God is at work in the hearts of God's people, ministering and witnessing to the truth of it. Listen to what Jesus said about knowing the source of his authority in John 7, 16 and 17. He said, "My doctrine is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone wills to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine, whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority." Did you catch that? If anyone wills to do his will, he shall know. God reveals truth to the genuine. And there are many verses that teach this, but here's just a couple more. John 8, 47. "Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God." And John 10, 26 and 27. "You do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." Now, this obscuring of spiritual truth is simultaneously an act of judgment, and it's also an act of mercy. It's an act of judgment because in their unbelief, God turns off the light, and that really imprisons them in the darkness that they desire. That is a fearful thing. But it's also an act of mercy because any amount of light that an insincere person is exposed to only adds to what? Their accountability. It will only serve to condemn them further. In Matthew 13, 12 through 13, speaking of spiritual truth, Jesus said, "For to the one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. This is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand." So just as Jesus taught in parables to conceal truth from unbelievers, so too he concealed the truth from these religious authorities by not answering them straight out. By the end of this passage, he will have provided an answer, but it will be an answer only to those who are able to discern spiritual truth. Look with me at verse 24 to see how Jesus responded. It says, "But Jesus answered and said to them, I also will ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, where was it from? From heaven or from men?" It may not seem like it at first glance, but this is a very big question. This is a doozy of a question. You have to understand a few things about John's ministry to see why. First, John was wildly popular with the people. Listen to how Matthew 3, 5, and 6 describes the reach of his ministry. It says, "Then Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around the Jordan went out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins." You know, and even if you don't take that as extremely literal, it's still conveying that a great number of people went out to John to be baptized by him. Second, the people believed that he was a prophet. Even Herod, who desired to kill John because John rebuked him concerning his brother's wife, hesitated. He feared the people's response if he were to kill their prophet. Third, John was as severe with the religious leaders as Jesus was. When the Pharisees and Sadducees came to him, he said, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance." Matthew 3, 7. Speaking of them, he said, "Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." Matthew 3, 10. Lastly, John heralded Christ's coming. That was the entire purpose of his ministry, to make straight the way of the Lord. Jesus is the one he spoke of as the one who had come and baptized not with water, but with the Holy Spirit and fire. And when he saw Jesus, he identified him as the Messiah when he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," in John 1:29. Now, with those things in mind, picture this scene in the temple. Jesus is teaching a large crowd. These would be people who went out to John and received his baptism of repentance from their sins. Before them all, Jesus asks these religious authorities that have come and confronted him, he asks them, "The baptism of John, where was it from? From heaven or from men?" And I'll bet you could hear a pin drop in the temple. Imagine the immediate tension that that question created. Jesus is effectively saying, "You're demanding answers about my authority? Well, let's see what sort of religious authorities you are. Tell me about John's ministry first." And he pitted their convictions against their reluctance to anger the crowd. Do you see the predicament they're in? If they say, "From heaven," the crowd will be happy. But what will Jesus be able to say to them? "Why then didn't you believe him? Why didn't you repent at John's rebuke? Why didn't you accept me then as Messiah, like he identified?" If God is truly behind John's ministry, why are you antagonistic towards me? But it's really no better for them if they say, "From men." Look at verse 26. "But if we say, 'From man,' we are afraid of the crowd, for they all hold that John was a prophet." And that's actually not quite the full picture. In Luke 20, verse 6, it actually tells us what they were afraid of. Or it tells us how afraid they were, I suppose. It says, "If we say, 'From man,' all the people will stone us to death, for they are convinced that John was a prophet." So they're stuck. They're well and truly stuck. So what do? They huddle up. And this must have looked really ridiculous to everyone watching. I mean, it's a simple question, right? They should have been able to answer without forming a committee. But they huddle up and they say, "If we say this, then this will happen. And if we say that, then that'll happen. And oh wait, I know. Let's just say we don't know." They take the third option, which is really the worst possible answer. I mean, they are the chief priests and elders of Israel. They form the ruling council of the Jews, and they can't tell if John's ministry came from heaven or from man. If they were unfit to judge the authority of John's ministry, what right do they have to question Jesus' authority? With one question, Jesus destroyed their credibility with the crowd. He also exposed their lack of authority regarding spiritual matters. And I love how Jesus responds to them. He said, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." Because it's not that the religious authorities didn't know their answer. They wouldn't say it. So Jesus responds in the same way. In other words, if you're not going to be honest, I'm not obligated to give you any further truth about me. And he turned off the light. Now, after that interaction, it probably would have been wise for them to leave, but Jesus isn't quite finished with them yet. He's not going to reveal more truth about himself, but he is going to reveal a great deal of truth about these men. Look with me at verses 28 through 32 in your text. "What do you think? A man had two sons, and he went to the first and said, 'Son, go and work in the vineyard today.' And he answered, 'I will not.' But afterward, he changed his mind and went. And he went to the other son and said the same. And he answered, 'I go, sir,' but did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father?" They said, "The first." And Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him, but the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. And even when you saw it, you did not afterward change your minds and believe him. Since they had earlier refused to answer a straightforward question, Jesus is forced to resort to a parable to get an honest answer from them. And their answer, although it's correct, only served to condemn themselves. They condemn themselves out of their own mouths. This is a very simple parable to understand. What we are seeing are two different responses to the gospel. The Father in the parable is God, of course. The vineyard is the kingdom of God. Obeying the Father's command and entering into the vineyard is believing the gospel. And it's the Father's desire for both sons, or you could say for all people, to obey and enter into his kingdom. And there's a few verses that I'd like to share that convey that desire of the Father. Matthew 11:28, where Jesus said, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." 2 Corinthians 17:30, "The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent." 1 Timothy 2:4 says that God desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. What I want you to notice are that both sons are rebels. There are no sons in this parable that say they'll obey and then immediately carry it out. There is a son that openly rebels and later changes his mind, and there is a son that says he will obey but never really does. Many of the commentaries that I studied made a big point about the importance of doing versus merely saying. They said that what we should learn from this parable is that performance is much better than promise. And although you certainly see that in the parable, I don't believe that's the key understanding that Jesus wants to leave us with. That almost gives the impression that in order to obey the Father and enter his kingdom, we must work or we must perform something to do that. And that's not the case. As Jesus interprets the parable in verse 32, he makes it clear that the main difference that he's identifying is belief and unbelief. The two sons are contrasted in this way. One son rebelled, then repented, then actually obeyed the Father, and this is equated with believing the gospel. The other son declares his intention to obey, but never gets there, and this is equated with remaining in unbelief. So I don't want you to get bogged down seeing the son who did the Father's will as the one who worked. This will actually steer you in the opposite direction of the correct interpretation. It's important to understand that parables aren't allegories where every single detail is meant to convey something significant. Parables are meant to convey one powerful spiritual truth. And in this case, the takeaway is this: it is infinitely greater to begin as an openly rebellious son who then repents and obeys the Father than it is to be an outwardly obedient son who never actually obeys. I don't believe that Jesus intended to present the second son as a liar. It's not that the second son told the Father, "I go, sir," all the while never intending to go. Who does the second son represent? Jesus makes it clear that the second son represents the religious authorities he's speaking to. These are fastidious law keepers. These are people who think they are above everyone else and altogether most pleasing to God. They say, "I go, sir," but they don't know the way. Or rather, the way that they know is the wrong way, so they never actually get there. They are going not in obedience to God through belief in the gospel, but through what? They're going through their own works. This brings me to lesson two on your bulletins. Lesson two: God is severe with the self-righteous. God is severe with the self-righteous. One time when Jesus was rebuked by the scribes and Pharisees because he had just enjoyed a great feast with tax collectors and sinners, in Luke 5:32 he said, "I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And we can't take his words as exactly literal as they sound, can we? It's not as if there are truly righteous people out there in the world that don't need Christ. Romans 3:10 says, "None is righteous, no, not one." So we can't take his words perfectly literally, but what is he intending to convey? We should understand that verse this way. "I have not come to call those who believe they are righteous, but sinners to repentance." Self-righteousness is the sort of righteousness that God hates. Self-righteousness is the idea that we can be right with God all by ourselves. It's incredibly deceptive. It binds people in bondage to the law, and it blinds them to their need for a Savior. It causes them to feel very obedient to the Father, all the while disobeying his command to repent and believe the gospel. I want you to listen to how Paul explains Israel's failure to find the righteousness that God requires in Romans 10:1-3. He says, "Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness." Now, all of their zeal for God meant nothing because it was not according to knowledge. You can spend your entire life very zealously saying, "I go, sir," and never actually get there. Romans 10:3 says, "They were ignorant of the righteousness of God." You know, they didn't think highly enough of the perfect holiness of God. They lacked the knowledge of the depth of righteousness that God actually requires to enter into his kingdom, which is perfection. They didn't know. They thought they could earn God's favor in their own pitiful, feeble attempts. Like the second son in the parable, they thought they were going in, but they were really going by attempting to establish their own righteousness. And we must abandon all attempts to earn our own righteousness before God and submit. That's the language of Romans 10:3. We must submit to the righteousness that comes from God through faith in his Son. That is the only standard of righteousness that God will accept. We must receive the righteousness of Christ himself, a perfect righteousness, or there will be no entrance for us into the Father's kingdom. Now, that whole idea flies in the face of human pride, doesn't it? Prideful man wants to say, "God is pleased with me because of what I do. I earn it because I'm better than everyone else." That's what the religious leaders in Israel thought. Now, why do I say that God hates self-righteousness? Because although Jesus was known for his great love for people, his compassion for sinners, his forgiveness, he had none of that for the religious elite of Israel. He had the opposite. He had severity and condemnation and judgment for them. Now, I have to believe that was absolutely shocking to people, because man looks at outwardly moral and religious people and we think what? We think highly of them. In fact, that's what motivated the scribes and the Pharisees. They loved having the place of honor at feasts. They loved having the best seats in the synagogues. They loved hearing the greetings in the marketplace. In Matthew 23:5, Jesus rebukes them, saying, "They do all their deeds to be seen by others." You know, God is not fooled by outward appearances. He's unimpressed by good works done for show. So while man thinks well of the outwardly obedient son that says, "I go, sir," God sees inwardly at the heart and says, This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Matthew 15:8. Jesus reserves some of the strongest condemnation in Scripture for the religious elite in Israel. In fact, the entire chapter of Matthew 23 is basically devoted to denouncing them in the severest possible language. Here's a few of the verses that stand out. Matthew 23:13. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. For you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. Matthew 23:27-28. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. And the last verse that I'll share from Matthew 23, verse 33. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Now, it's hard to imagine anything else topping those verses, but I don't actually think they hold a candle to what Jesus says to them in Matthew 21 in our text this morning. Look at verse 31 with me again. Which of the two did the will of the Father? They said, the first. Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. And that is the ultimate mic drop moment. There can't be a more severe condemnation than this. Tax collectors and prostitutes, they enter the kingdom before we do? Can you imagine anything that Jesus could have said that would have been more condemning to them? Why does self-righteousness invite this sort of severity from Jesus? Simply put, it's a rejection of God's sacrifice for sin. It is a rejection of Christ himself. You know, God is holding out salvation as a free gift to anyone who will repent and receive Christ. And these men and others like them turn their noses up at it. God has made a way for them to be saved, but they say, no. I'm just fine, thanks. I'm going to make it on my own. And they teach others to do the same. Can you imagine how offensive and insulting it is to God? Now, I don't want to make it sound like self-righteousness is some special sin that can't be overcome by God. God does save self-righteous people, but they must first come to humility. They must first be humbled. They must come to a point where instead of looking at the law and seeing themselves as having fulfilled it, they must admit that they haven't and they can't. They cannot be saved until they recognize their need for Jesus Christ. They must change their mind like the first son. They must repent of their dead works and turn in faith to Christ before they can be saved. That is why they are at the back of the line of salvation, as it were. That is why tax collectors and prostitutes go in before them. It's not to say, Jesus wasn't trying to say that they are entering, like they're in the line and they're progressing. Nobody enters in unbelief. Their self-righteousness is like iron bars on the gates of the kingdom. They will never enter until they turn from their pride, humble themselves, and trust in Christ alone to save them. At one time, Paul was like the second son. He thought he was earning righteousness through outwardly keeping the law. He was very zealous for God, but it was not according to knowledge. I want you to listen to his testimony of the things that he previously held confidence in and how he came to view those things after he came to Christ and was converted in Philippians 3:4-9. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, this is Paul speaking, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. Everything that he had confidence in, everything that he thought made him pleasing and acceptable to God, he says he counts it as rubbish for the righteousness that comes from Christ. That is what a Christian is, friends. It is someone who has abandoned all their own efforts and has put all their hope and faith in Christ to give them the righteousness that God desires and requires of us. After following Christ for a number of years, after becoming accustomed with the Scriptures, God's severity with the self-righteous has become somewhat familiar to me. I can read these verses now, and it's just not as shocking as it once was. But do you know what hasn't become familiar to me? Do you know what I find still shocking all the time? It's God's kindness towards sinners, even sinners of the worst sort. And why is that? It's because I can see in myself the worst sort of sinner. I can see myself as the worst sort of sinner that God is showing kindness to. That brings me to lesson three on your bulletins. Lesson three, God is kind to those who recognize their ungodliness. God is kind to those who recognize their ungodliness. And this is not what you would expect, is it? Doesn't God have wrath for ungodliness? He does. Romans 1:18 says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." And that's true, but God also has kindness and gentleness and love for those who recognize their ungodliness. The person who admits their ungodliness and sinfulness, they come into agreement with God about their sin. Romans 4:5 says this, "And to the one who does not work," and that means the one who's not trying to earn their righteousness before God, "and to the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness." Romans 5:6, "For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly." Isn't it a wonderful thing that Christ died for the ungodly? That's all of us, isn't it? We are the ungodly that Christ died for if we recognize our ungodliness, and like the first son, if we've changed our minds and repented and put our faith in Christ. It's no mistake that Jesus chose tax collectors and prostitutes for this rebuke. They would be the ungodliest of sinners in the minds of everyone listening. Tax collectors were universally despised by the Jewish people. They were Jews that were employed by Rome to collect taxes and essentially fund the occupation. They were known as traitors to their people. And not only that, they were known for enriching themselves by taking more than Rome demanded. They were traitorous and oppressive thieves. And together, tax collectors and prostitutes were the pariahs of society. They were the lowest of the low. They were considered completely outside of the bounds of God's mercy. But Jesus said, it's them. They go into the kingdom of God before the religious elite. Why is that? The worst sinners have the clearest understanding of their status with God. They do not have a mountain of good works that they can point to and take pride in. They do not have a false sense of God's delight in them. Society at large doesn't think well of them. They are despised people. They go in first because they've already been humbled before a holy God. There's no pride to overcome first. They have no illusion of self-righteousness that stands in their way from them changing their mind and embracing the Savior. It was them, the tax collectors and the prostitutes, who heard John's preaching and repented, that truly did the Father's will. They are the first sons in the parable. They are the ones that openly rebelled against the Father's command and then came to a point where they changed their mind and obeyed the Father and entered the vineyard. It was them, not the religious, that truly obeyed the authority of God. Now look at verse 32 with me. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him, but the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. And even when you saw it, you did not afterward change your minds and believe him. When Jesus said, John came to you in the way of righteousness, this validates a couple of things about his ministry. First, it validates his message. He preached a message that showed people the true way of gaining righteousness. Or that is to say, he preached the gospel. And it may have been an incomplete gospel, but it was the gospel that had been revealed at the time. It was sufficient for sinners, even sinners of the worst sort, to put their faith in and trust in repentance and trust in the coming of the Messiah. Second, it validates his entire ministry. And this is really the answer that Jesus posed, the question that Jesus posed to the elders and the chief priests who confronted him. He's really answering that question here. John's ministry was from heaven because it came in the way of genuine righteousness. And further, since John's ministry was authorized by God, Jesus' ministry was also, by extension, shown to be authorized by God as well, because John is the one who proclaimed Jesus as the Messiah. I want you to think about the enormous amount of light or truth that the religious elite have been exposed to. Not only were they exposed to John's prophetic ministry and failed to believe, but they had also witnessed what? They witnessed the changed lives of the worst sinners in their society. They saw these people come down to John's baptism in the wilderness, repent of their sins, and trust in the coming of the Messiah, and they saw their changed lives. And Jesus said, you still didn't believe. Jesus held them double accountable. Now, everyone who's listened to this sermon has been given a glimpse into the mind of God, not because of anything that I've said, but because of God's word being proclaimed. A window has been opened. Truth and light has been given. And if you're honest, what you've heard is not what we would naturally expect. God is different from us. His ways are not our ways. After hearing this message, there's a few things that we can no longer say. To the person who believes they are righteous without Christ, it is not God's will for you to keep a list of commands to earn God's favor. It is God's will for you to turn from your sins and be like the first son, to change your mind and to put your faith and trust in the Savior. There is no salvation in law keeping. There is only spiritual blindness and bondage. The law was not given so that men could be saved by keeping it. The law was given so that men would despair of their ability to keep it and be driven to the Savior for salvation. If you're trying to earn salvation through your works, you will not receive God's favor. You will not receive his kindness. You will receive his severity. You will receive condemnation of the strongest sort. Your self-righteousness will keep you far from the kingdom of God, and you will watch sinners of the worst sort enter long before you ever will. You can no longer say that God commands you to keep laws to be saved. To the person who rejects Christianity because they think Christians are self-righteous, there is no such thing as a self-righteous Christian. That is an impossibility. A Christian is someone who has abandoned all of their own efforts and all of their own their reliance on their own works to be right with God. They've left those things behind. They count them as rubbish, like Paul, and they have put all their trust in the work of the Savior. A self-righteous Christian is a Christian in name only, not in reality. And maybe you've encountered people that call themselves Christians that have insisted that you must keep a list of laws or rules to be saved. Those are called legalists. And if they are trusting in their rule-keeping to be saved, they are lost. But maybe that's not what happened at all. Maybe you've spent time among Christians, among genuine Christians, and by contrast, their holy lives have convicted you of your sins. That does not make them self-righteous. Don't make the same mistake as the elders and the chief priests who witnessed the changed lives of tax collectors and prostitutes and still failed to believe. If you've been convicted, to that I say, good. Repent. Be like the first son who changed his mind and obeyed the Father through belief in the Son. You can no longer say that genuine Christians are self-righteous. To the person who believes they are too great a sinner to receive God's mercy, this text in Matthew 21 ought to be cherished by you. God's mercy is so vast and far-reaching that it can accept all humble, repentant sinners who cling to the Savior in hope. God will not reject you. He sent his Son to bear your sins on the cross and offers to replace them with his own righteousness. Listen to 2 Corinthians 5:21. This is the exchange that God wants to make with you. It says, "For our sake he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." You can no longer say that God's mercy is insufficient for you. To those who are saved, never write someone off as a lost cause. Don't believe for a moment that they are beyond God's ability to forgive. Never cease praying for people. Never cease preaching the gospel to them. Romans 1:16 says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes." Our Lord himself told us in these verses that openly rebellious sinners of the worst sort enter into the kingdom more easily than outwardly obedient religious people that remain in unbelief. You can no longer say that anyone is too far gone to be saved. Now, I'll be up front after service. If you have any questions or if I can pray for you in any way, I'd be happy to do so. Please pray with me. Father, it is very sobering to see the severe language that you reserved for the self-righteous. And I just pray, Father, if there's anyone here counting on their own goodness, their own works to save them, if anyone here thinks they're a good person without Christ, if anyone thinks that they have an entrance to the kingdom of heaven based on their own works, I pray that this message might stick with them, might even haunt them, Lord. And I pray that they would investigate your word and see if those things are so. Lord, I just pray that you would use this message in the hearts of your people to make us more like Christ and to have the minds of Christ. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.